When Jesus initiated the communion, I'm looking in Luke 22, he said to do this in remembrance of me. You know, and I think we mustn't underestimate the power of remembering. You know, if we travel back to Deuteronomy, when Israel is getting ready to enter the promised land, there's chapter after chapter of Moses just reminding the people where God has taken them, how he rescued them out of Egypt, how he provided for them in the wilderness, and how he was, you know, if they were faithful to listen to him, how it was the Lord who would defeat all their enemies and lead them in triumph into the promised land. And he says to them this in Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God. You have to read the whole context going, but he's saying, take care lest you forget that God is doing this and not you. Because he says, if we forget, we start to think that we're doing things in our own strength, that we've got our things together by our own power. And just like with the Israelites, it's good for us to remember that Jesus did it all for us on the cross. It's not by our own strength or power or goodness that we come close to God or even make it in this life, but it is by God's grace, and it is by the body and blood of Jesus that we enter into his presence. And it's good to stop for a minute and remember that. And that's why I think Jesus told us to do this every time he says, every time you do this, do it in remembrance of me, because we need constant reminding. Other things get in the way. You know, the week catches up with us and we forget. And so now's our opportunity to pause and just realign our hearts and remember that Jesus died for us and he rose again. He made the way open for us to come to the Father. He forgave all of our sins and he's fighting on our behalf. So let's pray and let's eat and drink together. So Father, I thank you that you go before us. Thank you that you are acutely aware of everything going on in our lives. Thank you that you gave your son Jesus to die on the cross and to be raised to life, and that his life now lives in us. And so we just pause now, Father, and we remember this. We say thank you, and we ask you to come now by your Spirit and speak to our hearts, revive our hearts, refresh us, and bring us back into complete alignment with you. In Jesus' name, let's eat and drink together. Father, we just thank you for the blood. We thank you that all of our sins are forgiven, that all of our enemies are defeated by the power of the blood. In Jesus' name. coming back up, or shall I invite Lawson? Okay. Oh, so, all right. So I'd like to invite Lawson to come. He's going to share with us and take us further along in our journey with Colossians. Is it all right if I pray with you?
Yeah. Start?
Yeah. So, Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for Lawson. And I ask now that you would fill him and us with your Spirit, that you would give Lawson grace to speak your words with power, and give us the grace to hear you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, mate. Thank you. Good to be with you, Vineyard. It's a great pleasure and an honour to be amongst family. We forget that sometimes, don't we? We're all big part of God's big family. I'm going to read the Bible for you. So you're going through a series in Colossians, and we are up to chapter 1 and verse 24. So if you've got a Bible, feel free to open it. I'll be reading from the ESV, because that's the Bible that I brought today. So that's what I'll be reading from. It'll be on the screen for you as well, so you can just read along there too. So Colossians 1, from verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of Christ's, of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So, good word. Is it okay if we just turn the lights up a little bit so I can see my notes a little bit clearer? Just my ones. That would be awesome. Thank you. Okay, who's played chess before? Oh, good, good. Well, I learned to play chess I was sort of late childhood, early teenager. And I learned it by watching, by observing others play, so I could get what the rules are, the rules of the game. And then it was only by learning the rules that I could play the game. For example, a pawn is not a queen. Or a horse, I used to call it a horse, a knight is not a bishop. And they all move differently. They have different ways of operating, and they have different ways of attacking one another. Some have more value, some have less value. And so the only way that you can, that's better, thank you, the light. The only way that you can play the game is if you know the rules of the game. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. This section of the book of Colossians is the Apostle Paul's playbook for ministry. It's the rules of how the game of ministry is played. Now, ministry is no game. But the Apostle Paul is telling us, well, this is how I play it. This is what I do. And it's interesting just contextually, and it was a couple of weeks ago that you looked at the previous section in the book. But just before, in Colossians 1:15 to 23, it's uplifting Jesus to the highest possible place, right? He is preeminent. He is before all things. I love this. In him, all things hold together. Which, if you narrow it down, there are no two atoms in this world that are in any molecular structure apart from Jesus holding them together. So he is powerful in the great and in the very small. And you can go smaller than that if you know what you're talking about. So this text for us today, Colossians 1:24 to 2:5, is Paul's playbook for ministry. And that's what we're going to look at. And there's three aspects I want to point out for you. The first is the struggle. The struggle. The struggle in ministry. The second is how Christ-centered he is. And the third aspect is how Christ-empowered he is. All right, so we'll look at those three together. Firstly, the struggle of ministry. Now, I don't know if anyone watched the Queen's funeral on Monday night. Did anyone stay up and watch it? No, I didn't initially intend to, but I thought this is one of those cultural moments I should probably pay attention. Anyway, it was fascinating for a few reasons. One of those reasons is there was world leaders from all the most powerful nations in the world present, centered around a box with a dead woman inside of it. A little bit strange, but it was utterly Christian. It was utterly Christian. Now, I would have done things differently if I was running the service, but the word of God was spoken. Jesus was held up as the true monarch, and every world leader was silent as his word was proclaimed that in him is the resurrection from the dead. And this queen, this great figure, is as humble as the next person because she believed in him. It was a wonderful moment. But there was something that I think there was a stark contrast between this moment of grandeur and pomp and ceremony and what we believe in Christianity. And it's symbolized in two crosses. In fact, we've got a nice rugged cross over here to my right, your left. So have a look at that. At the Queen's funeral service, the ceremony, there was a great, tall, golden, ornate cross held up by one of the bishops. And they walked and they paraded it through the center, uplifting, of course, the one who was crucified on that cross. But it was gold. It was ornate. It is treasure. It's probably extremely valuable. It's worth more than any car that we drive, unless you drive a Bentley. And so you can imagine this idea of being a Christian, perhaps to many, would seem ornate, luxurious, comfortable. And yet the reality 2,000 years ago for the real cross was very different. It was timber. And his hands and his feet were nailed to it. So the symbol that we have for Christianity is not a golden cross, but a wooden cross. It's not ceremony, pomp, grandeur, comfort. It is a cross of suffering. And so, in Paul's mind, his idea for the way that he handles ministry is struggle. One of the primary ideas that he has is struggle. I'm pretty sure none of us would say that. Well, how's ministry going? Struggling. You only say that with people you really know well, don't you? And then they pray with you and it gets better after that, hopefully. Paul's actually talking as if all Christians are in ministry. But he's explaining how he handles it. And he begins by telling them about his sufferings. His sufferings. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and am in my flesh. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body that is the church. So Paul is a man who has struggled. He talks about it later on in verse 29 and then again in chapter 2, verse 1, this idea of struggle. It's a continual idea that Paul has. But he first explains that in terms of suffering. Paul has suffered. He suffered in many ways. I don't know if you recall Paul's missionary journeys. I'm really familiar with his first missionary journey to the Galatian regions, Acts 13 and 14. And in that, we notice that Paul goes out preaching the gospel and people literally stone him to death. He is run out of town. They want to kill him. And he's shipwrecked more than once. He's depressed more than once. He's depressed even so much that he wants to take his own life. He wants to be extinguished. Like, welcome to ministry, people. Right? It's pretty full on. Now, these are kind of specific to ministry sufferings that Paul went through. But he actually went through just general people sufferings too. He talks about the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. Something, probably some kind of physical ailment. He experienced it and he got to the end of himself. He says in the text, three times he pleaded with the Lord to take it away. So I read that he got to the end of himself three times, not just once. Because Paul was a tough guy, right? He was a tough guy. See, the word Paul means small in Greek. So he was a short little tough guy, bit of a preacher. But he was a little tough guy. And he got to the end of himself three times. And on the third time, he was like, Lord, why do I have this thorn in the flesh? And then Jesus spoke to him, didn't he? My grace is sufficient for you, for what? My power is made perfect in weakness. Not through Paul being a great preacher, though he was. Not through Paul being a great man of faith. Not through Paul being a great miracle worker. But through him experiencing suffering, did he discover the true power of God. Now, none of this is news because it all follows in the footsteps of Jesus, right? We follow him who was crucified on a rugged cross. And so suffering, in fact, it was mentioned in the Queen's funeral, suffering and death opens the door to glory. And that's what we see in Jesus. That is what we see in Paul's life. It's a little bit like, I've bought something new recently, a new electronic device, and at the beginning it's got all these warnings. We kind of skip over those and get to the instructions. How does this device work? Well, the warnings are there to tell you what would happen if things go badly and when things go badly. And it's a little bit like the warning, you know, before you take it into practice. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to really give yourself to Jesus, be prepared for suffering. Be prepared for suffering. But interestingly, Paul has learned to put suffering in its proper place. He's not consumed by it. Listen to this. He says, now I rejoice in all my sufferings, for your sake. He rejoices. He's happy about it. He's not a strange guy who's sort of, you know, like gets excited when people get hurt. He knows what God is doing through his own personal sufferings. Firstly, he has been humbled. He's learning not to depend on himself, as we heard earlier, but to depend, to remember Christ. He's learning to trust him. It opens him up to the power of God. When he doesn't depend on himself, who does he depend on? When his body is weak, who does he depend on? When people are after him, who does he depend on? Jesus, who raises the dead. That's how you access spiritual power. You stop depending on yourself and your circumstances for life to be good. And you depend on him. And so your happiness then doesn't come from your circumstances, how life is going. It comes from heaven. It's a little bit like this. Paul is like a battle-hardened veteran. He's a soldier for Jesus. And he's got a few scars to prove it. And you listen to him when he speaks. No one listens to a shiny new recruit who's never seen battle if they tell you what it's really like, do they? No one's going to listen to a shiny new recruit because they've never seen battle. They don't know what it's like. They don't know what it's like to be at war. And yet Paul is a veteran. He's a man who's seen many battles. He knows what it's like. And so we ought listen to him. He's a man who has experienced suffering and he rejoices for it for the sake of the church. Really strange phrase in the ESV is, he says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I don't know if you've read that and gone, what is going on here? Like, Paul, what are you on? Well, I think the best way to explain that, is that Jesus has left more room for suffering for his people for the good of the church. Of course, Jesus, as we know, as we've already remembered, has done everything required for salvation, right? It was Jesus that died on the cross, not you and I. It was Jesus that took the penalty for sin, not you and I. It was Jesus that first rose from the dead, not you and I, but he secured it eternally for us, for you and me. And yet he has left room in his great plan that as Christians suffer well for his sake, it will build up the church. He's left room for that. There's more afflictions to come. And that's the story of the church. The story of the church is one of afflictions and suffering, and yet God using it for good. God using it for good. Christ suffered for the good of the church. And so he's designed that the church grows in depth and in breadth as people suffer well. Now, I mentioned earlier the Archbishop of Canterbury, the one who spoke at the Queen's funeral. And this is what he said in his little homily, which means like a mini sermon. It was like 3 minutes, but this is what he said. He said, "The pattern for many leaders is to be exalted in life and forgotten after death. The pattern for all who serve God, famous or obscure, respected or ignored, is that death is the door to glory." And so what Jesus has done is he has unlocked a door for us. He's walked through it through his own suffering and through his resurrection from the dead. He's unlocked a door to life for all of God's people. Right? So that anyone who believes in him can walk through it. You have free access to walk through it, but that door is a door that experiences suffering too. But it's not just suffering for suffering's sake, because that has no hope to it. It is suffering for the sake of the good of others. So Paul knew that when people saw him suffering for the sake of Christ, it strengthened them. The new recruits, when they saw the battle-hardened veteran, they looked up to him and go, "We can do this. We can live in a society where they don't believe in Jesus and stand firm. We can go to our workplaces and stand firm as a Christian. We can share freely in our place of education because we believe in him who raises the dead, and so we're not afraid of what other people say about us. Our identity in Christ is secure, so then when it comes to having that relationship with a non-Christian, we say no, even if we like them a lot." And that is a struggle, but it is good. And as you stand up for Christ, as you live for him like Paul does, and you experience sufferings for his sake, you suffer well, it builds up the church like what it does for Paul and the church in Colossae. Napoleon used to say he would rather one volunteer than 10 conscripts. Because he knew that volunteers are people who put their hand up and say, "Yes, I'll do it." And Paul isn't into manipulating people. He's not into giving people great obligations. He wants people to be fired up because this is what Jesus has done first. And Jesus loves them. And Jesus went to the end for us. And so why wouldn't we give our all for him? Okay, that's number one. A guy, Paul's playbook to ministry. The first part is struggle. Straight up front. That's what he talks about, and he loves it because he knows it's producing good in the church. The second aspect of Paul's playbook for ministry is that it is utterly Christ-centered. Utterly Christ-centered. Look at this in verse 28. He says, "Him we proclaim." Him, who's this? Jesus. He is on about proclaiming Jesus. That is the center point of his ministry. Him we proclaim. He suffers for Jesus. He preaches about Jesus. He wants people to be built up into full maturity and assurance in Christ Jesus. It's all about him at every stage of Christian ministry, whether you're at entry point, you're even, you know, this afternoon thinking, "Am I in? Am I out? Is this good for me? Is this not?" It's still Jesus. And if you're on your last years on this earth before you proceed to glory, it's still all about him. Interestingly, there is very little else that will keep you going as a Christian other than being Christ-centered when you experience suffering. I've been reading a biography about a guy called Adoniram Judson, who was the first North American overseas missionary. He went to a place called Burma or Myanmar. And he was so moved by God in his home country that he wanted to speak to people who didn't know Jesus in places where they didn't even have the Bible in their own language. There were no Burmese Christians when he arrived there in the early 1800s. And the story is actually, of his biography, is a little bit exciting and a little bit depressing. It's exciting because he translates the whole Bible from the original languages into Burmese. It's exciting because many Burmese people come to faith in Jesus, but it's quite depressing because his first wife dies, his first three children die, his second wife, and they had six more children, so you know he's doing pretty well for himself, had six more children with his second wife. They're on the way back to the United States to drop the kids off because it's a bit perilous for young children in Burma, and his second wife dies on the way. And in his journal, this is what he says. For a few days in the solitude of my cabin, with my dear children crying around me, I could not help abandoning myself to heartbreaking sorrow. But the promise of the gospel came to my aid, and faith stretched my view to the bright world of eternal life. Adoniram Judson was 57, a single father with seven children, and yet his eyes were lifted up to one who conquers all. His life was marked by suffering, and yet it was centered on him who has overtaken death. And so he had joy in his heart. He had joy that the people of Burma would know this great God, creator of heaven and earth, who died for them, and he rose from the dead for them. This Christ-centered approach to ministry means that Paul is all about preaching Jesus to everyone. He loves it to go to non-Christians. We read about this in verse 27, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. The word Gentiles here is the word naos, which we get the word nations from. So it's literally, he's in Greek, which is he's saying all the nations of the world are hearing about the glory of God as we proclaim this news about Jesus. So Jesus is for the non-Christian world, not just for Christianized countries. He's for everyone. But interestingly, this gospel is also for Christians. This good news about Jesus is also for Christians. Sometimes we think we graduate. You know, you sort of become a Christian, you hear the gospel, and then you move on to more interesting, deeper things. No, in fact, even the angels long to look into this great mystery which is now being revealed. So angels, which are, you know, pretty intelligent beings, I would assume, probably more intelligent than most of us, these angels long to look in it day and night. They are absorbed by the work of Jesus Christ. How much more ought we be? You don't graduate beyond the gospel. You just go deeper, deeper, deeper into it. I used to be a landscaper, so sort of digging holes for plants and that kind of thing. And one of the things that I did was put in plants, as I said. And the big difference between a small plant and an immature plant, a juvenile plant and a mature plant, is the size, right? One is bigger, one is smaller, right? They have a different root mass. So the roots in a juvenile plant have only gone a little way down. That's why if you put some plants in the middle of summer and there's a heat wave, they're all going to die. Because actually the ground temperature gets so hot that even if you water them a lot, they're still going to die during a heat wave. And all those who've done that have regretted it after we've done it. The other difference between juvenile plants and mature plants is that mature plants are generally far more durable. They've learned to access water even when they're not being watered. Some of them have an internal water storage. They learned to go deep and find the moisture and the nutrients they need to live, and the light, of course, above them. So there is a difference between small juvenile plants and large mature plants, but they both need water. They both need nutrients and they both need sunlight. And that is the case for us. You don't graduate from reading the Bible. You don't graduate from going deep into the work of Jesus for you. No, you actually need it more than ever. In fact, if you are a more mature plant, you should be going deeper into it more often. You need more to survive. You've learned to live by it alone. And so to be Christ-centered is to be Christ-dependent. One of the other things that you will notice about Paul's approach to ministry and being Christ-centered is he wants people, and he has this amazing way that he describes it. He says he wants people to reach the riches, verse 2, reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So he wants people to go deeper and deeper and deeper to the point where they are fully assured. They totally believe it. They are 110% Christian. Not to say that you can be more or less Christian in a sense, but this is what Paul's way of describing is like, you have received the Holy Spirit, now be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, now you've believed in Jesus, be mature in Jesus. You have got some assurance that you are God's child, now have full assurance that you are God's child. And we do that by cultivating a relationship with him. I was having a very interesting conversation with some family members recently over dinner. We're talking about, it's one of those awkward conversations too, where you talk about, like, you know, how do you know if someone's fallen away from the faith? And I guess being a pastor, you've got to be careful sometimes at these dinner time conversations. You don't start preaching at people. It's not a good idea. And anyway, I described it like this. I said, look, I generally look at people who've fallen away, or at least where people are at, with Jesus' parable of the soils. He said, you know, the sower goes out to sow and it sows some seeds on the path and the birds come and pick it up and take it away, because that's someone who just hears the gospel, they dismiss it and don't believe it. And the second one, you know, the soul goes out to sow and sows the seeds, and they grow really quickly, but they don't have much root in them. And so they grow up, but then they struggle and they wither when some outside pressure comes upon them. And so that happens with many people. Some people will encounter Christianity and they think, yes, yes, it sounds good, but when they realize it's difficult, when they realize there's struggle as well as joy, they pull the pin, too hard for me, don't go to church anymore, don't really want much to do with Christians, they ghost you. Third, soil. Sower goes out to sow, sows the seeds, the plant grows up well, but then weeds come and choke it out. And the problem with weeds sometimes is you can't actually distinguish the plant from the weeds because there's so many. And so that's a dangerous place to be in. You can't really be sure where that person stands. Of course, the fourth soil is the one where the plant grows up well and it matures and it multiplies 30, 60 or 100 fold. And so I explained that's the way it works. But I said it's not... And we were talking about a particular person that we both knew who, I think is a... walked away from Christ. And we said, well, are they a Christian? And I said, well, God's not in the business of just handing out tickets to heaven. It's not like you turn up at church and you pay for your ticket and someone hands out your ticket, you're going to heaven today, and then you'll never have anything to do with them again because you know you've got your ticket in your back pocket. It doesn't work that way. God's into relationships with his people. He loves his people. He sent his son to die for his people. He is utterly concerned for the spiritual welfare of his people. And so God isn't into giving out tickets to heaven. He's into personal relationships with his people whom he loves dearly as his children. And so what this tells us is that as we, what we need to do is be so centered on Christ that we are cultivating a deeper relationship with him. I was in this book that I was reading about the first missionary to Burma. It described a man who was converted who was part of the Karen people. The Karen people are sort of Sino-Tibetan, that is, that they're sort of a people group who quite a few of them are in southern China, in Tibet, and in the northern part of Burma. And one of the fascinating things is this people group just came to faith in Jesus en masse. Whilst Adoniram Judson and his wife spent 12 years and only saw 18 converts, in a few short years, thousands upon thousands of these people came to faith. And this is why. It describes in an article about this. It says, in 1828, a former Karen bandit whose rough, undisciplined genius, energy and zeal for Christ had caught the notice of the missionaries, was sent south with a new missionary couple, the Boardmans, into the territory of the strongly animistic non-Buddhist Karen. Ko Ta Bu was no sooner baptized when he set off into the jungle alone to preach to his fellow tribe members. Astonishingly, he found them prepared for his preaching. Their ancient oracle traditions, handed down for centuries, contained some startling echoes of the Old Testament. The core of what they called their tradition of the elders was a belief in an unchangeable, eternal, all-powerful God, creator of heaven and earth, of man and of woman, formed from a rib taken from the man. They believed in humanity's temptation by a devil and its fall, and that someday a great Messiah would come to its rescue. They lived in expectation of a prophecy that white foreigners would bring them a sacred parchment or roll that would explain these things. I mean, like, you know. But all this to say that they had all the preparation, and yet without Christ, none of it made sense. And that's true for you and I. You can have all, you can have everything else. You can have a really, like, you have a country where you've got lots of church buildings, which we do. Freedom in the faith, which we do. You know, tax breaks for churches, which we do. You know, all these advantages. We have the Bible in our own language. We've got it in, you know, 50 different versions on our phones if we want. We have unbelievable access to resources. And yet without Christ at the center, what's going to happen? Nothing. Okay, so we've looked at two things in terms of Paul's playbook for ministry: his struggle, and the fact that he is utterly Christ-centered. The third aspect of our text is that Paul's playbook, he is utterly Christ-empowered. We see this in verse 29. It says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So who's to say that Christians don't believe in hard work? Yeah, they do. Jesus worked hard. He had sleepless nights working in prayer, praying that God would do a great work. Paul had sleepless nights. He was shipwrecked. He was almost stoned to death. He worked hard for the gospel. And so being a Christian means working hard, but it means working with a special energy source. For those of you who are into it, you know, sometimes you see a very fancy car drive past. It's got a 6-litre V8, a 350-kilowatt, you know, 350 kilowatts of power, a 500 newton meters of torque in that engine. It goes to from zero to 100 in 6 seconds, and we're like astounded at the great power of this vehicle. Now, all of these specs are great. You might be a diesel person, but that's okay. All of these specs are great, but if you know, you have this great car on the road, right? You can rev the engine and hear, you know, feel the rattle of it. And the excitement, some blokes in the room are excited about this, some of you aren't, you know. But that great, powerful and mighty engine will splutter, cough and die, and the little Toyota Prius, which is an electric car, will smoke you into the dust with its electric engine if you don't have fuel in the tank. Right? Every engine needs an energy source to actually work, and so do we. This is why Paul describes it in verse 29. He says he toils, he struggles with all his energy that he powerfully works within him. So what is this energy? What is it? What is this energy that Paul describes? Well, we actually mentioned it slightly before, but it is this idea of full assurance. This idea that Paul really believes in Jesus. Jesus said it in John 7. He said, if you believe in me, you will have rivers of living water flowing out of you in the Holy Spirit. If you really believe, as you believe, as you really capture that Christ is real, that he is risen from the dead, that he's ascended into heaven, that he is your advocate, that he has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within you, to give you everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. As you really believe it, then you will be filled with all the fullness of God, as Paul prays in the letter to the Ephesians. Or here, you will reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding. They talk about the oxygen mask theory. You get it when you ride in a plane. I went to Sydney a couple of weeks ago, and they always have the little dance where the people up the front, and they drop the oxygen mask on, and they say, you've got to put yours on first before you give it to someone else. Well, it is the same for Christianity. You cannot help anyone else until you are getting the oxygen yourself. You cannot live the Christian life and help and see other people's lives transformed unless you yourself are filled with an assurance of who God is and who you are in relation to him. This changed the life of a man called John Wesley, if you're familiar with him. John Wesley was a bit of a, good pastor. He studied at Oxford University in England and went over to the United States on a bit of a mission trip. And it just utterly failed. He was a very intelligent man. They used to pay him out because he started this group called the Holy Club. And they got absolutely obsessed about living this righteous life for God. And so he was convinced that if he worked really hard, God would do this great work in him and use him greatly. He went over to the United States and it was a total flop. Hardly anyone got converted. And he was on the boat back to England, feeling a real failure, this guy. And he heard that, and there was a storm rose up, and he became utterly fearful. Utterly fearful. He thought, what if I die? What will happen to me? He did not have a sense of assurance in his heart. But he heard these people singing songs during this deadly storm. He heard these people who were singing songs of praise and assurance to God. And these people were called the Moravians, which were some people that had come out of Germany. These amazing Christians who really believed. This got into John Wesley's heart and really troubled him, because there were people who knew the same stuff as him intellectually, yet it changed their life when difficulty came. I wonder if you've felt like that before. You know the same thing spiritually as other people, but those people, it's really gotten into their heart and life and changed them. Well, he started to hang out with these strange Moravian people. And it records in John Wesley's journal. It says, Wednesday, May 24. In the evening, I went very unwillingly, get this, very unwillingly, to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I want you to hear that again. When he was describing the change which works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. That's an English way of saying he got converted, by the way. I felt I did trust in Christ. Listen to this. Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Imagine you were free. Imagine none of your sins were weighed on your mind. Not what happened this morning, not what happened 6 months ago, not what happened when you were a child, none of it. It's all washed away because why? You know that you have been forgiven, you are under the blood of Christ, and that you are the child of God. That he is your father, that you are his child, and nobody can take that away from you. And so this real conversion got into the heart of a very religious man. And it took the world by storm. That's where what began the first great awakening all across the Western world. So in Paul's playbook, being Christ-empowered is being lifted up in full assurance of what Jesus has done. It is someone who would become firm in the faith. Someone whom we see here is able to stand up against plausible arguments against Christianity. Has anyone faced a plausible argument against Christianity recently? You know, people around you don't believe and you're like, oh, that actually makes sense. What holds you up when there are plausible arguments against Christianity? At school, it's hard. At university, in the workplace, amongst family, amongst people you respect. How do you stand firm when there are plausible arguments against Christianity? You know where your treasure lies. Listen to this in verse 3. He's speaking about the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, verse 2. Then in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. The bigger Christ is in your life, the more other things just fall away. The less distracted you are, the less concerned you are about what other people think of you. Because there is plausible arguments only make sense to us when our faith is in doubt. But as our faith in Christ grows, plausible arguments make less and less sense. And so to put it simply, the best defense is a good offense. I don't know if you've heard that before. The best defense is a good offense. If you want to be someone, or you want your children to be people, or if you want those that you disciple to be people who can stand up against plausible arguments, fire their faith in Christ Jesus. Fire their faith in Christ Jesus. Help them to be people who are utterly centered on Him, who are biblical Christians, who are people who, as the text says here, make the Word of God fully known. And this means that we need to know the book from Genesis to Revelation. Make the Word of God fully known. Lift Him up in our hearts. I can't really think of any other way to describe Paul other than he's fired up. He's a fired up Christian. He loves it. In suffering, he rejoices. He's a wild man for Jesus. They used to call them Jesus freaks back in the day. I had someone text me the other day, are you a Jesus freak? I said, yes, I am. You know, come on. Why are we Jesus freaks? Why are we people who would put our life on the line like Paul does and rejoice in his sufferings? No, it's building up the church. Knowing that this is the way that Christ has set it up. Why are we Jesus freaks and people who are proclaiming Christ to one another? Building one another up so we become mature trees who are drawing from the great source of Him. Why are we mature people who are empowered by God rather than ourselves? Because He's totally worth it. There's no one like Him. I want to take you back to what you heard a little bit a while ago to finish. Colossians 1:15. He, Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things created through Him and for Him. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. If Jesus is preeminent in your life, you've got ministry. Suffering, no problem. Proclaiming Christ, you do it to yourself. You proclaim Christ to yourself. You do it to one another. You do it to those that don't know Jesus. And you depend on Him with all of your soul because He is worthy of it. Verse 19, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile Himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And oh, what a rugged cross it was. I want to pray for you and with you because we need God to do this work in all of our lives, do we not? So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you as we've considered your word, how good you are. We thank you that you have sent your Son to us, that you have revealed your goodness and your glory through Jesus, and how worthy and good he is. Lord, I ask that you would do this work in each of our lives present here this afternoon to lift up Jesus in our sights, that we'd be willing to struggle to suffer for him because he first suffered for us. But wherever we stand with you, I ask that you would increase your greatness in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would empower us by this great fuel, this sense of assurance, this sense of knowing you and seeing you as our great treasure so that no plausible arguments would take us down. Lord, I ask you to protect the young people in this church and the children. We would stand firm in the faith, honoring you with our whole lives. Father, we entrust ourselves now into your hands, giving you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Lawson. Thanks. I don't know that we'll finish with a song, but I am going to get you to play, if that's all right. Lawson, thank you for bringing us that word. As you were speaking, I felt this real rise